Beloved congregation, as you know, this is an election year in Canada. October 19, only four short months away, we will be going to the polls. And as Christians, it is our duty to be educated, to know what our candidates stand for, and to vote for like-minded candidates as we are. The platforms will be rolled out, promises will be made, many of them. And the skeptics really don't expect the politicians to keep their promises. That's likely because of past experiences that we distrust campaigners. Many of them will say anything that gets them votes. We've almost sort of come to expect that from politicians. But the sad thing is that it's not just politicians who operate that way. Many people know just exactly what to say and how to say it to please others. We know what others want to hear, and we say it. Promise them things that we know they want. And yet there's no human being who can guarantee his promises. Many times unexpected circumstances prevent us from fulfilling our obligations. Often matters beyond our control intervene. But that's never the case with Almighty God, as we will see in our text this morning. After numerous promises from God, after 8 chapters in Genesis of preparation, after 25 years of waiting, after all the ups and downs of faith and unbelief, it all comes down to this moment in redemptive history. Isaac was born to Abraham and Sarah. Our text this morning, Genesis 21, verses 1 through 7. Let me read verse 1 and 2 at this time. This is God's word. And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. Verses 1 through 7 is the text. The theme is the birth of Isaac. And this portion of scripture provides us with the answer to three questions. The first question is, does God always keep his word? And the second question is, does God work by raising the dead? And then thirdly, does God want his people to rejoice in his grace? First question this morning, does God always keep his word? Most of us know the painful experience when someone lies to us. Especially true if that's someone very close to us and in a sense betrays us. Tells us that they're going to do something and then don't do it. Promises us to give us something and then don't give it. But with God, it is entirely different. He always keeps his word. That's clearly the intent of our text this morning. In fact, it says it three times. In verse 1, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. In the end of verse 2, after Sarah became pregnant and bore a son, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. So there you have it. As he said, as he had spoken, as God had spoken. There's no uncertainty there. God always keeps his word. But it did not always look that way to Abraham. Back in chapter 12, when he was 75 years old, in the prime of his life, in those days that would have been the prime of his life, God made the first promise of descendants. But by the end of chapter 12, there is no son to be seen anywhere. In fact, later on in chapter 12, he goes down into Egypt. And through his foolishness, almost loses his wife to Pharaoh. Because Abraham had forgotten God's promises. But God had not. He delivered Abram and Sarah from that situation. In chapter 13 and 14, time passes along and Abraham grows and begins to be great. But still, there is no son. In chapter 15, God enlarges the promise, not just a son, not just children, but descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And God swore an oath to Abram. But still, there's not even one child. 10 years later, in Genesis 16, when Abraham is 85 years old, there's still no sign of an heir. And then he and Sarah agreed to have Hagar bear him a child. That was accepted culturally in those days, but it was not God's way. It seemed to Abram that God had forgotten. In chapter 17, the Lord appears to Abram again. He changes his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many, and he told him even what to name the son when he was born. But still, there's no son. In chapter 18, the Lord visits Abraham again, promising that the child would be born within a year. And Sarah laughs at the absurdity of it all. There was no son. And now they were too old, as if two old people beyond childbearing days are going to have a son. As if. And she laughs in unbelief. In chapter 20, Abram and Sarah are caught in their pattern of deceit again. And he almost loses Sarah again, this time to Abimelech. Abraham seems to keep forgetting about God's promises. It seems to Abraham that God does not really mean what he says, that he's not going to do what he said he's going to do. But here in chapter 21, 25 years after the first promise is made, when Abraham is now old, no less than 100 years old, after Abraham had risen to great faith and fallen with great unbelief, after all that, Isaac was born. At the set time of which God had spoken to him, because God always keeps his word. And yet in this whole unfolding of God's plan of redemption in the Bible, Isaac's birth is just a token. It's just a picture, a foreshadowing of greater things to come. For approximately 4,000 years, God promised the coming of a greater son, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in hundreds of ways during all those years, his birth and his life and his death and his resurrection were prophesied and foreshadowed by all kinds of signs and types. But most of the people in the world ignored all those predictions. In fact, most of God's people had given up on it, had given up on God ever doing what he had said. And still, just like was the case with Isaac, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons, because God always keeps his word. That great truth, that God always keeps his word, applies equally to us today, to us to whom Jesus has been born. And so this morning, dear congregation, I come and I urge you to unwavering trust in the Word of God. The skeptics may scoff, and God even says that they will scoff in His Word. The world can ignore the promises as if they were fairy tales. Even the church at times will try to reinterpret God's Word and explain it all the way. But listen to what God's Word says. Just one example. But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that God will keep that word? He always keeps His word. There's nothing uncertain in this. God keeps His word. That's our sure, that's our only hope, that God keeps His word. It was true for Abraham and Sarah, and it's true for us today. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, you can trust God to keep His word for 100%. God keeps His word. But then we ask them, why in the world did it take Him so long to keep His word for Abraham and Sarah when He promised this son? Why? So we have the answer now to that first question. Does God always keep His word? And the answer, children, is a big resounding yes. God always keeps His word. Then we have the second question. Does God work by raising the dead? We understand, don't we? People forgetting. We all forget things sometimes. We understand procrastination. We all sometimes put things off for a later time. We understand adversities, we call them cross providences sometimes. We've all encountered circumstances beyond our control, but our text doesn't say any of those things. Doesn't say that God had forgotten, or that He had procrastinated, or that He encountered difficulties in keeping His word. Our text simply says Sarah bore a son at the very time God had promised. God's appointed time. And the appointed time for God to keep this promise was when Abraham was old. The text says it three times. In verse 2, she bore Abraham a son in his old age. In verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old. And in verse 7, Sarah says, I have borne him a son in his old age. It seems that as if Abraham and Sarah almost died before God chose to fulfill His word. And that's exactly the point. Because God works His plan of salvation, God works His redemptive history by raising the dead. That seems to be the picture already back in chapter 15. You remember that chapter where God made His covenant with Abraham? You remember there that God promised Abraham two things. This land and numerous descendants. But when Abraham asked the Lord about how is this all going to work out, and God told him that his descendants would go down into Egypt for 400 years, and then when they came back, they would inherit the land. So Abraham would die before his family inherited the land. The only way that Abraham would see it would be when God raised the dead. And that whole ritual, remember how the Lord had instructed Abraham to cut those animals in half and lay them over against each other with an aisle in between? And Abraham did that and nothing happened. The only thing that happened there all day long was Abraham scaring the birds of prey away. Nothing happens until Abraham falls asleep. And often in Scripture, Falling asleep is a picture for dying. And that's when God made the promise to him. Could it be you think that in this whole covenant-cutting ritual with Abraham, God is indicating he will work his plan by raising the dead? That's what Paul thinks in Romans chapter 4. There Paul is making the point that our salvation, our justification is not something to which we contribute, but that God does it all. And we simply receive it by faith. And to prove that point, he takes us back to Abraham, the man of faith. But notice what he has to say about Abraham and his faith in Romans 4, verse 19. Being not weak in faith, Abraham considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. The same is said in Hebrews 11, verse 11 and 12 of Sarah. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. When God first called Abraham, or Abram and Sarai, from Ur of the Chaldees, they were in the prime of their life. They were full of vigor, alive and fit to reproduce. But by waiting until Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 years old, God had waited, figuratively speaking, until they were dead in regard to their ability to bear children. So why would God do that? In whom was Abraham to believe? Romans 4, verse 17, as it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were. In whom was Abraham to believe? In God who quickens the dead, who brings to life the dead. In Romans 4 verse 24 it says, these things are written for us, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So Abraham is called to believe in the God who raises the dead. We are called to believe in that same God who raises the Lord Jesus from the dead. That is the very nature of our salvation. It's not something that is in our power to do, says Paul here in Romans 4, by keeping the rules. Not even the perfect rules of God's holy law. In fact, according to Ephesians 2, verse 1, we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's why Jesus had to come into this world to save us. Because we could never save ourselves. And so Jesus came and took our sins and our death upon himself. He suffered unspeakably. And then he died on that cross. But God raised him up again from the dead on the third day. And now the salvation that he gives to sinners is nothing less than a new life. Life from the dead. Regeneration or a new birth. It's called being raised with Christ from our deadness and sin in order to be alive unto God. And that salvation is a supernatural thing. It is a gift from the life-living Lord. So way back in the days of Abraham and Sarah, in giving them that son, God is painting the picture for us very accurately. He let Abraham and Sarah get as good as dead, as it says in Romans 4. And then he regenerated them. He rejuvenated them and produced through them a supernatural life, supernatural seed. That's a picture of the salvation that God would bring to us through Jesus Christ, who too was born in a supernatural way from the Virgin Mary. Because God works his plan by raising the dead, that's his work, then this morning I urge you to give up on your self-help religion. You're never going to get better on your own, by your own sheer determination. You'll never clean up your act by trying just a little bit harder tomorrow. You will never meet God's approval, because our natural state is nothing less than spiritual deadness. And you cannot raise yourself from the dead. But Jesus Christ is able to give you that new life. That new life that you can never achieve even by your very best efforts. So I call on you all to trust him like Abraham did. Though he knew he was as good as dead. And also to you who are struggling in the life of faith, I say to you, don't despair. The Lord knows all your weaknesses. Also, your weaknesses in the struggles against sin. Paul pleaded with God one time to take away one of his weaknesses. He called it his thorn in the flesh. Take it away, Lord. He prayed it 3 times. And God said, no. I'm not going to take it away. Did God want Paul to fail then? No, not at all. God only wanted Paul and you and me to trust in the God who gives life to the dead. Even when you may believe that he already has given you new life, you still need him every day. And he is able to prove himself strong through your weaknesses. His grace is sufficient for you, for today, for this moment, for tomorrow, forever. Why? Because God does his work by raising the dead. Every work of grace is a work of God raising the dead. Let's never forget that. So does God always keep his word? Yes, he does. And does God do his work by raising the dead? Yes, he does. To this very day. That leaves us with one question to answer this morning. We'll turn to that after we sing. Does God want his people to rejoice in his grace? We can't leave our text this morning without talking about laughter. The laughter. Now, most people don't associate laughter with Christianity. In fact, I think if a stranger were to walk into this church, they would not think that we are very joyful people at all. They would look and say, you people are so sad. Is your religion really so burdensome that you have to look so downcast? But here in our text, Sarah is laughing. And predicting that everyone who hears of this will join her in laughter. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has made me to laugh so that all who hear will laugh with me. What's happening here? Well, the name Isaac means laughter, or he laughs. Remember how back in chapter 17, Abraham laughed when he heard that God would give him a son in his old age. In chapter 18, Sarah laughed in unbelief at the same promise. And God said, no, but you did laugh. And here, now, God has them name this child Isaac, the Hebrew word for laughter. So from that day forward, every time they said the name Isaac, they were using the word laughter. Laughter. Maybe it was a gentle rebuke from the Lord, but most likely a reminder to them of God's amazing grace. Yes, Sarah here laughs, but not like she laughed before. The last time we hear of her laughing, it was in unbelief, but this time she's laughing in sheer delight at the reality of God's goodness and grace and God keeping His word. God, as it were, raising the dead. She laughs with delight, with joy. And that's how we should respond as well. This laughter of Sarah's is not like the foolishness of the laughter of TV comedy shows. No, this is the laughter of the joy of liberation from certain death. Just recently, it was the anniversary of the liberation of the Netherlands by the Canadians who came there, and we saw pictures in the paper, right, of that day back in 1945. And the people were laughing with joy, celebrating at being liberated. That's this kind of laughter. The laughter of the joy of communion with our dearest friends and family members. Laughter with joy. Dear children of God, how can we ever describe what God has done for us in Jesus Christ? He's delivered us from the dominion of Satan and the slavery to sin. Along with His salvation, He's given us every good thing to enjoy. He has joined us in a loving relationship to the universal church, to our brothers and sisters in His beloved family. And most importantly and most impressively, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God has brought us into a perfect, loving relationship with Himself again. Now that's something to be joyful about. That's something in which to rejoice. That's the reality that Sarah tasted of when Isaac was born and God filled her life with joy. And that reality ought to cause us to receive grace with joy. This is not just some feel-good religion that takes the place of faith and repentance and obedience. That's so common today. But that's not what's happening here in our text. Yes, they are rejoicing, but they are also obeying God's instruction. In obedience, they name their son Isaac, just like God had commanded. In obedience, they circumcise him exactly the way God had instructed. And that prompt obedience was accompanied with joy. And that's how it should be for us as well. The Westminster Shorter Catechism makes that point in its very first question and answer. The first question of that catechism says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To glorify God, that implies obedience, because Jesus says, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." And that is the good works of obedience. And then to enjoy Him, yes, enjoy this God. Beginning here and now, and then forever. Dear believer, do you already enjoy the Lord? He expects you to. He expects you to rejoice. He expects and commands that your heart should be filled with abundant joy. Abundant joy. But many of us are so joyless. Why is that? Why is that? It's because we're not looking to Him. It's because we're looking in here and all around us, but not to Him. No wonder then that we are joyless. It's also because we are living so far below our standards as children of the King of Kings. We are royalty, dear believers. Children of the King. Princes and princesses. And we live often like we are not subjects of this King at all. C.S. Lewis wrote in a sermon that he called The Weight of Glory. And he says there, our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. We are like an ignorant child, who wants to go on making mud pies in the slums because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. That's how many of God's children behave in this world. Like ignorant children making mud pies when you could be at the beach. It's no wonder then we are joyless. We are far too easily pleased. God calls us to rejoice in His grace to us. And since that rejoicing of God's people is not the laughter of the world, since it is infinitely different from the world's delight in material wealth and sensual pleasures, then our joy is not dependent on our circumstances. It doesn't matter what the circumstances are. Unlike the world's laughter, unlike the world's celebrations, our joy permeates through the tough times as well as the good times. Listen how Paul puts it in Romans 5, verse 1 through 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience works experience, and experience works hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. In the middle of all that, he says, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Do we? We're told in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And the next one is joy. Joy. So this morning, on the basis of God's Word, I call on all of you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to rejoice. To rejoice with great laughter. No, not laughter at the foolishness of the world. Not at the empty stuff of the late night talk shows. But to rejoice with joyful delight in all the implications of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That gospel through which the Holy Spirit changes us into a people who are filled with peace and joy, regardless of our circumstances. The early church father Cyprian, in the year 248, wrote to his friend. And he says in that letter, it is a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of that world a quiet and holy people who have learned the great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They are despised and they're persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people, says Cyprian, are the Christians, and I am one of them. I am one of them who has found a joy that is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. Does that describe you too? And how you look at this thing of joy and pleasure? They are the Christians, he says. And I am one of them. Oh, dear believer, our God has made us. And our Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed us. And he has done that to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. No matter what. That's what Paul can write in Philippians 4 verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. We're commanded to rejoice in the Lord as God's people. And those of you who at this point are still outside of Christ, still have not come to this saving faith in Christ, believing him, taking him at his word, casting your care upon him, trusting him for your salvation, you have nothing about which to be joyful. Nothing at all. Even your earthly joys are really grievances. But for those who have come to Christ and have come to know him and to love him, you have all the reasons to be a joyful people. So we have those three questions of this chapter. And we now have their answers. Yes, God does always keep his word. There's nothing as certain as that. God will do what he said. He will keep his word both in his threatenings of damnation to all those who don't come to Christ and his promises of salvation for all those who do come to Christ. So this morning, come to Christ Jesus. For the first time in your life, or for the millionth time in your life, come back to Christ Jesus. And yes, God does work his plan by raising the dead. God's plans are so radically different than ours. What he did in Isaac points us to a supernatural work in Christ. The work of grace through the gospel means life from the dead for all those who turn from sin to God, believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, God wants, God expects, God commands his people to rejoice in his grace. So, dear believers, let us be joyful Christians. Let the world see you with a smile on your face. Let them hear you laugh with joy and astonishment at the amazing grace of God for such a one as you. See, I'm afraid that many of us, even after receiving grace, but especially before receiving grace, think of Christianity as a self-help religion. And as long as you think of it that way, before or after, you will either be filled with arrogance because you're actually improving, or you will be filled with despair because you can never, ever meet God's standards. But when you come to know more and more deeply the grace of God in Jesus Christ alone, then you, of all the people in this whole world, have every reason to rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, our gracious Father, Lord, what a privilege it is that we have this precious word of God recorded for us in Genesis chapter 21. So we've seen so clearly from this word, Lord, that our God always keeps his word. That he accomplishes his purposes, that he does his work by raising the dead. And that he expects his people to rejoice in his grace. Lord, we pray then, fill thy people with joy so that we could do none other but be joyful in the Lord. And Lord, we recognize that's not like the empty happiness of this world, but it is a Christ-filled joy. Help us, Lord, ever to focus on him. And be with those in this congregation who are still strangers to grace, strangers to Christ, strangers to faith. Lord, lead them in thy way. Overpower them. Break their hearts. Bring them to their knees, crying out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because we know, Lord, when that happens, thy word is true, that that person returns to his house justified, declared righteous by God himself on the basis of the perfect righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, please bring us home safely and back again this afternoon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.